Let me read my translation. I'm going to start back a little ways. I'm going to start at chapter 17, verse 12, the end of chapter 17, because I believe that it's connected to Isaiah 18. Let's show respect to God's word as it is read. Oh, the thunder of many peoples. They thunder like the thundering of the sea. Oh, the roar of communities. They roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The communities roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke it, and it will flee far away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the face of a storm wind. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, it is no more. This is the share of our looters and the lot of our plunderers. Oh, the land of whirring wings that is over the rivers of Cush, sending ambassadors by the sea and in vessels of papyrus on the waters. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared here and beyond, a nation line-measured and tramping, whose land the rivers divide. All inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, as the signal is raised on the mountains, look, as the trumpet is blown, listen. For, thus says Jehovah to me, in my establishment I will be calm and look on, like heat, clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the clusters with tremors. And the spreading branches he lops off and clears away. Together they shall be left to the bird of prey on the mountains and to the beast of the earth. And the bird of prey will peck upon them, and every beast of the earth will strip them. At that time, a people tall and smooth will bring tribute to Jehovah of hosts. From a people feared here and beyond, a nation line-measured and tramping, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of Jehovah of hosts. Let's pray. Father, I praise you that you are sovereignly in control of the nations and that you are watching over everything that's happening in this world, that you will bring a halt to evil and you will and are establishing your kingdom. I pray that you would bring these truths home to us in a way that changes our lives this morning as we meditate on your word. I pray that you would help me to teach faithfully. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a little boy growing up in Birmingham, Alabama, my brother and I would sometimes go play at neighbors' houses. There's this one neighbor girl who lived down the street who was a few years older than me and my brother, and she was a bit intimidating to us. And I remember one time going over to her house. She wanted to play school. And, of course, she was the teacher, and we were the students. And we didn't, we had enough of school that day and didn't really want to play more school, but she kind of forced it on us, and we started acting unruly because we didn't like what she was doing. And she started getting mad, and she was bigger than us. And so she took me and stuffed me into the crawl space in her basement and locked the door, and here I was sitting in the dark just scared. I didn't know what she was going to do and what was in the dark there going to crawl out and eat me. And I was scared and wishing and thinking, why isn't there an adult here that could stop this? I'm helpless. Where is my parents? I wish maybe her parents or my parents could see what was going on and could step in and intervene. I think it ended up that my brother managed to escape and ran home. And when she realized that my parents would get involved, she let me free. But we probably all had anxious feelings like that sometime or another around a bully, wishing that there was somebody big that was watching out for us. The passage before us today tells us we should not be anxious because there is somebody big watching out for us, God Himself. This passage talks about the anxiety of the people of Judah and Cush when the Assyrian army was threatening them. Let me give you a little bit of history and background to Ethiopia, which is also called Cush in the Bible, because Cush was the grandson of Noah, son of Ham, and he settled that parts of Arabia, kind of eastern Africa, and even out into Persia. He and his descendants, Cush, settled much of that land, and Ethiopia became named after him in Bible times. I've got a map that I can pass around here that on one side has some picture of some Ethiopian deacons in a church ceremony, and on the other side is a map. You see it without the backlight behind it. But Cush is down here. Egypt is here. The Nile River is going down. And Cush is in this area where all the tributary streams from the mountains in Ethiopia are feeding down into the Nile River. And that's where we get this phrase in verse 1. Beyond the rivers of Cush, there's all, if you go down the Nile, you have all these tributary rivers that flow from the mountains in Ethiopia down. And so in order to cross into Cush, you probably have to cross one of these tributary rivers. So that's why beyond the rivers of Cush, the land of waters divide. The ancient capital of this country was Meroe, and it was right where the Nile River has a major split, and you have the White Nile and the Blue Nile split, and the capital city of Meroe is right here, right at this intersection of the main Nile and the two main branches of the Nile. Meroe is right there. It's now modern day Khartoum, Sudan, is where that location is. The land of waters divide. The verse 1 talks about whirring wings, or at least that's what my translation says. The Hebrew word here is tseltzel, which sounds very similar to an African fly, the tsetse fly. I think it's an onomatopoeia word talking about the buzzing of the flies. It's also used, by the way, to indicate the clanging of cymbals in Psalm 150. I think it's talking about the flies. It's a hot, humid area next to the Nile River here in Egypt. Lots of flies and insects here. King James translates it shadow because I said the Hebrew word is tselcel. The word tsel means shadow. And so the King James said, well, maybe it's just two words for the word shadow here next to each other. Other people translate it boats in order to corroborate with the next phrase in verse 2, these people that are on vessels of papyrus on the waters. This is a people that, a river-dwelling people. They're living around the Nile River and its tributaries, so their primary mode of travel is going to be in boats. I found a picture of some Egyptian boat makers here building a boat out of papyrus reeds, and you got the pyramids behind them as kind of a backdrop. But that's the kind of boat that it's talking about here, boats made of these papyrus reeds. And Moses, remember, was put in a basket made of these papyrus reeds back in Exodus 2. These light boats have been used along the Nile River from antiquity, and they're light construction because they're made out of reeds, and so it allows them to travel even in shallow water. The Ethiopians are a tall people. Verse 2 talks about them being tall and smooth. I've known several Ethiopians personally, and they do tend to be tall, slender build people. It's also possible that this word has to do with the word has to do with drawn out, so it could, stretched. So that's how we get tall. It could also perhaps refer to drawing a bow, stretching the bow. Throughout history, these people were also well-known archers. And there are places in Isaiah which use this same word, tall or drawn, to mean in Isaiah 45, it talks about the Ethiopians being tall of stature. In Isaiah 66:19, it says the people who draw the bow, as a phrase speaking of the same people. Whatever it is, there are people that are either good archers, good at drawing the bow, or else they're tall. Both is true. They're smooth. I'm not entirely sure what this one means. The Herodotus wrote that the Ethiopian priests shaved their bodies three times, or every 3 days, so maybe that's what it's referring to. I'm not sure. The Septuagint Greek translation of this renders it strange, a tall and strange people. And that's maybe not a literal translation, but it is an accurate one. This is describing a people that are strange and foreign to the Jews anyway. They're different. They're far away. There's some sense of awesomeness and mystery to them. They're a feared people. Their king, somewhere around 714 BC, an Ethiopian king conquered Egypt. And so all of Egypt and Ethiopia were under one king. And at the time of the writing of this prophecy, the king was Tirhaka, was his name. He was a great conqueror that had conquered not only Egypt, but he got all the way across North Africa, all the way to the borders of Spain, to the Strait of Gibraltar, and conquered that whole area. This was a mighty conquering man. So that's why it says he's feared and trampling or treading, conquering, oppressive. How the NIV got strange speech out of that, I don't know, unless it's that the where it's the word, let's see, powerful or mighty or aggressive. The Hebrew word is kar, which means line, and that word is used in Isaiah 28:10, when he's saying people are hearing Isaiah's message, and it sounds like line upon line, and this here a little, there a little, and God says he's going to send the people a strange speech to them. That's the only connection I can think of how the NIV got this word, this strange speech, instead of trampling or treading down. Anyway, this is amazing people, isn't it? The Ethiopian people. And God devotes his whole chapter to them, chapter 18. Now, what does this mean? What is the context? What's going on here? There are three interpretations of what's going on here in this passage. I'm going to start with a Jewish interpretation, and it's the one that the King James follows. So you'll see in the King James's translation goes along with this interpretation. And the interpretation is, this is addressed to Jews who have been exiled, who scattered down into Egypt and Ethiopia. And it's the edict of Cyrus after the captivity. Cyrus, the new king of Persia, sends an edict and says, okay, Jews, you can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild, and that this is a message to those Jews that have been in exile down in Ethiopia, telling them, you come back to Jerusalem and worship God. It's true that Jews did indeed settle down in Ethiopia. Jeremiah 43 talks about the Jews that had been left over in Judah, so most of them had been deported to Babylon. There were some left over in Judah. They rebelled and then realized they were in deep trouble because they had rebelled, and so they escaped down into Ethiopia, and Jeremiah eventually went down with them. And God promised in Isaiah and Jeremiah that, I'll just read the prophecy from Jeremiah 44, starting at verse 26. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. The men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there's an end of them. And those who escape the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. There was indeed a prophecy that these Jews, that you know, archaeologists have found Jewish settlements in Elephantine Island down on way down south in the Nile River into Ethiopia. There were indeed Jews there. Some of them did indeed move back into Jerusalem during the time of the Reconstruction with Ezra and Nehemiah and all those that time period. In this Jewish view, then, God is commissioning messengers to go to these beleaguered Jewish exiles in Africa, tell them Babylon has fallen, and encourage them to come back to Jerusalem and worship there. So that's one interpretation of this passage. Second interpretation is has been traditionally held by Christians, kind of from there's a more modern interpretation, but this is a traditional one here. And the traditional Christian interpretation, this new Ethiopian dynasty that has been established, that has unified North Africa, suddenly all the Assyria, which had been the world power, is starting to sit up and take notice that there's a new world power developing to the south. And they realize all these nations in between Assyria and Ethiopia could realign with the new world power in Ethiopia. So the Philistines and the people in Judah and the Edom, people in Edom and Moab are all starting to think, okay, well, maybe if we align with Ethiopia and Egypt, we can get free of the Assyrian oppression. So they're starting to send envoys back and forth. And in this traditional interpretation, there are actually some Ethiopian envoys in Jerusalem, and King Sennacherib of Assyria is getting upset about all this that's going on, and so he's leading a military campaign down the Mediterranean coast into Philistia, begins there, to kind of reconquer them and make sure they stay aligned with him. And he hears that there's Ethiopian envoys in Hezekiah's court right now in Jerusalem. And he says, oh no, I don't want an alliance forming between Judah and Ethiopia. So he sends a taunt, sends a message to Hezekiah and says, those Ethiopians, they're not going to help you. And that we have that actually recorded in the historical section of Isaiah, chapter 37, verse 9, says, now the king of Assyria heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. So Tirhaka is sending the Ethiopian king sending messengers up to Hezekiah in Jerusalem to discuss what to do about these Assyrian troops coming down. And in the middle of all this, Isaiah delivers his prophecy and says, look, I'm going to take care of the Assyrians. I'm watching over this situation. You can send the envoys from Ethiopia. You can send them back home. They won't be needed. I'm going to take care of this. There is a more modern interpretation of this passage which doesn't involve Jerusalem. It just says this is Isaiah kind of seeing with the eyes of the prophet a situation that's happening far away in Ethiopia. He's seeing as the Ethiopians hear about the Assyrians coming south, and they're skittering around the Nile in their papyrus boats trying to mobilize all the different tribes and set up a defensive army to counter the Assyrians when they come down. So that's a third interpretation. I'm going to go with the second one, the traditional one. I think that fits the best. But in all three cases, whether the Jewish or the modern or the traditional one, all three of them emphasize the sovereignty of God, recognizing in the Jewish perspective, God sovereignly brought back exiles from Ethiopia according to prophecies he had made hundreds of years before. And the third, the modern one, that doesn't involve Jerusalem, God is showing his sovereignty by knowing and controlling the activities of distant nations. And in this traditional one involving Jerusalem, it's God's sovereignty in telling the future to the ambassadors of Ethiopia and the court of the Jews in Jerusalem, and calling them to worship Him as a result. Okay, now we've got the big picture of kind of what's going on. Let's look at the actual message that's communicated. Now, I said that I thought that the end of chapter 17 is connected to this. Here's why I believe that. It starts with an unusual word, oh, or ah, or whoa. Different translations have different things. 17:12. Then 18:1 starts with the same word, oh, whoa, ah. And both sections talk about the downfall of Assyria. So chapter 17, verse 12, starts with O and tells the Assyrian downfall from the Judean perspective. Chapter 18, verse 1, starts with the word O and tells of the Assyrian downfall from the Ethiopian perspective. They're both talking about the downfall of Assyria. And then in verse 3, it says, all inhabitants of the world and dwellers of the earth, as the signal is raised in the mountains, look, as the trumpet is blown, listen. Now, throughout the book of Isaiah, this concept of a signal being, you know, a flag being raised up on the mountain as a signal and a trumpet being blown, it occurs time and time again throughout the book of Isaiah. I believe that it's a symbol of God's sovereignty to halt evil and establish His kingdom in a new way. Raising up the signal, flag on the mountain, is God halting evil and establishing His kingdom in a new way. He does this for Assyria in chapter 5, verse 26. He'll raise a signal for nations afar off. And of course, chapter 18, He's also raising the signal regarding the downfall of Assyria. Chapter 13, He does the same thing, raising the same signal, flag on the hill, for the downfall of Babylon. On the bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles, which is a play on words for the word Babylon. In 27:13, we got the same signal, we got a trumpet being blown for the recalling of the exiles. Again, it's a halt to a phase of evil and calling attention to a new development in God's kingdom, the exiles being recalled to Jerusalem. And in Isaiah 66:18, it's a sign being raised again. This time it's speaking of Christ, bringing a halt to the evil of Satan and establishing the kingdom of God in a new way as the King of Kings, Jesus. It says, I will set a sign among the nations, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, those who draw the bow, which is the same word as Paul in Isaiah 18, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to Jehovah. This is Isaiah 66. As an offering to Jehovah on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says Jehovah, just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of Jehovah. And some of them Gentiles, I will take for priests and for Levites, says Jehovah. This raising the signal is a symbol of God's sovereignty in stopping evil and developing His kingdom. Therefore, we need to listen and look when He does those things. That's what the commands are in verse 3. Listen. Give heed. Look. Watch. Watch for what God is doing. Don't be like the hard-hearted Jews that would keep on hearing but not understand and keep on seeing but not perceive. Rather be like those that He shall sprinkle many nations, and kings shall shut their mouths for that which has not been told them they will see, and which they have not heard they understand. That's us. That's us Gentiles. Seeing and hearing new things that God has done. Are we looking for and listening for God's signals for bringing a halt to evil and building His kingdom? Is that what we're still? Is that what we're looking for? Is what we're organizing our lives around? Are we looking elsewhere for signals about how to live our life? God is showing us that He is about the work of halting evil and establishing His kingdom. Look at verse 4. Now we see it from God's perspective. What's God doing in the midst of all this turmoil, that ambassadors being sent back and forth and armies marching back and forth and counselors discussing what are we going to do, this army's marching here. What is God doing? He's resting. Verse 4. Thus says Jehovah to me, in my establishment I will be calm and look on like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. God is not at all worried or anxious or troubled by this political turmoil going on. He's established up in heaven. He's calm, quiet. Nothing's bothering Him. He's not wringing His hands wondering, okay, how am I going to do this one? He's just watching, and He's waiting for the right time to halt the evil and develop His kingdom. This plays out throughout the whole book of Isaiah. Over and over, God commands, not only does He say He is calm and not anxious, He says we should be quiet and not anxious. In Isaiah 7:4, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Don't let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin, king of Syria, and Remaliah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, said, be quiet, don't be anxious. In Isaiah 30, verse 15, thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest you shall be saved, and quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Quietness and trust. How can that be? Because there is a sovereign God that is not threatened or anxious about this, about all that's happening in the world. He's in perfect control. The effect of righteousness, Isaiah 32:17, will be peace. The result of righteousness is quiet and trust. If you're righteous, you'll be quiet and trusting in God, because He is the sovereign in charge of what's going on. Isaiah 25:9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. If we believe that God is sovereignly in control of what's going on in this world, then we can wait and watch to see what He's going to do and rejoice and be glad when we see what He's doing. As I look through the book of Isaiah at the use of the word quiet or rest, it was interesting to see there's only one occasion where God is not at rest. You want to know what that is? That's when He is saving you and sanctifying you. That was amazing to me. It says, for Zion's sake, Isaiah 62:1, I will not keep silent. For Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. You know what gets God excited and gets Him moving? It is helping His people. It is seeing them grow in righteousness. It is saving them. That's what gets God excited and moving. It's not all the things that make us anxious. What wondrous love God has for you, that He would disturb His sovereign rest to get involved in your life. Now, we move on to verses 5 and 6. It says, before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then He will cut off the clusters with trimmers, and spreading branches He lops off and clears away. Together they shall be left to the bird of prey of the mountains and the beast of the earth. And the bird of prey will peck on them, and every beast of the earth will strip them. Got a picture of a grape harvest here. Me and my boys got to do some grape harvesting at a neighbor's house, and got the trimmers and going through all the branches and cutting off the clusters of grapes. That's what God is saying He's going to do to the Assyrians. He's going to harvest them, but before they're ripe, before they can do any damage, God is going to cut them off. It is similar. God, that is part of God's pattern of work, is to cut off evil before it does too much damage, and to establish His kingdom. He does that in the book of Revelation, chapter 14. We have the picture of Jesus with His sharp sickle, and when the time is right, He swings that sickle over the earth and brings an end to the evil. The angel, he casts his sickle into the earth and gathers the vintage of the earth and casts it into the winepress, the great winepress of the wrath of God. And then you have the wild animals feeding on the carcasses of the Assyrian army. What happened was, I think I've mentioned this before, but just to review, the Assyrian army did indeed come up to the gates of Jerusalem, but they were wiped out by a plague. The angel of the Lord wiped out hundreds of thousands of them. And one night, they woke up, the Jews woke up the next morning, looked over the wall of Jerusalem, and there's all these dead bodies lying all over the place. And what was left of the Assyrian army fled back home, and the Assyrian king of that time, Sennacherib, was killed shortly thereafter by his sons in Assyria. God brought a stop to the evil of Assyria. And there were indeed dead bodies littering a field that wild animals picked clean down to the bone. All the major English versions translate those verbs, they'll summer and winter on those dead bodies. Each of those words occurs 40-some times in the Old Testament, and in no place do either of those words mean to summer or to winter. So, with some trepidation, I'm stepping away from all the major English versions to say it means to peck and to strip, because that is more in keeping with what those words mean in their other 40 occurrences throughout the Bible. It's kind of gross, though. But God made vultures and for a good reason, and there is a certain satisfaction that we get. We think of the bad guy lying dead on the ground, and we know he's not going to hurt anybody anymore. He's not going to bully anybody anymore. We kind of like that at the end of the Western movie when the bad guy is lying on the ground dead. God doesn't stop at just halting the evil, though. He goes on to establish a good kingdom. And that's what verse 7 is about. At that time, a people tall and smooth will bring tribute to Jehovah of hosts from a people feared here and beyond, a nation line measured and trampling, a land and rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of Jehovah of hosts. Not only does God stop Assyria, but He also calls Ethiopia and all the world even, verse 3 says, all the inhabitants of the earth, to worship Him. This did happen, actually, in history, when the Assyrian army was destroyed, the nations around the world heard about what happened. And 2 Chronicles 32, verse 22 and 23, a historian describes these foreign nations that sent ambassadors with gifts to Hezekiah, saying, "That was great, Hezekiah, way to go." It may well have been that Ethiopia was one of these nations that sent a tribute gift in fulfillment of this very verse 7. However, I see evidence that the tribute is not just a gift that was a present that was given to God, but the Ethiopians themselves. In the Hebrew text, it says literally, a tribute to Jehovah of hosts, a people tall and smooth, as though the people tall and smooth is the tribute to Jehovah of hosts. The word from is not in the Hebrew text. And the way it is in most of our English translations there, tribute from, it's actually a tribute, a people. God is about the people of bringing people to Himself from Ethiopia and from all the earth. And let me just illustrate that by going through a brief history of the Christian church in Ethiopia. Okay? The next time period, we in the Bible, we don't hear about Ethiopia much past Cush, Noah's descendants that settled the area. We don't really hear anything again until the time of the prophets, which is this time right here. And then the next time we hear about it in the Bible is what Sam read, where Philip encounters this Ethiopian eunuch, a high court official from Ethiopia, who is a believer in the one true God, has come to Jerusalem to worship God at one of the three annual feasts to worship God. He's a Jewish proselyte. And so Philip meets him on the road and explains who Jesus is and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the what Isaiah is talking about. And it's interesting to note that within 100 years, Ethiopia was a Christian country. And we can only imagine what happened when that Ethiopian eunuch went back home and started telling other people. This guy appeared out of nowhere and he knew exactly what this Isaiah text was. He explained it all to me. He's talking about Jesus. And, how did the message spread? We can only imagine. But it did spread rapidly within Ethiopia, and it became the first Christian country in the 2nd century. In the 300s, God sovereignly arranged for two young Christian teachers from Syria to be shipwrecked on the Red Sea coast of Ethiopia. The locals found these two boys, these two young men that had been trained as Christian teachers, found them shipwrecked on the coast and brought them to the king. The king's name was Ella, and the tribe was the tribe of Aksum. One of the two young men became the king's cupbearer. The other one, Frumentius, became the treasurer and secretary. Because again, anybody that's gotten a lot of education would naturally receive a high-ranking position. The Frumentius and this other young man told the people of Aksum, which is modern-day, I think, Sudan, told them about gave them the gospel, told them about Jesus. And then when the king died, Frumentius, again, this is the Syrian Christian teacher, was appointed to be the regent over the country until the young prince, Prince Izana, could become king. And so Frumentius ruled the country according to Christian principles. And then when Prince Izana came of age, he told Frumentius he was free to go back home. Frumentius went to went to Egypt and said, "We need a bishop for this church. We got a church down here in Aksum, and we need help." Athanasius was the bishop in Egypt at that point. He said, "Well, okay, who would know the language and the culture, and who could be a really good bishop there?" Frumentius, you be that bishop. Go back and you be you continue to give spiritual guidance to this people. And archaeologists have borne out the fact that the coinage over this time period of history in Aksum, the coins at the beginning of King Ella's reign had inscriptions to the South Arabian gods of Ashtar and Bihar and Meder. In the middle of his reign, they have coins that say to the Lord of Heaven. At the end of Prince Izana's reign, the coinage had the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's amazing. God has an interest in what's going on there in Africa. In the 6th century, there were Aksum had conquered. So Aksum was down in Ethiopia. Aksum had conquered further up northwards to Moro, which is in Sudan, modern day Sudan. They had not really effectively evangelized what is now modern day Sudan, and so the Byzantine emperor sent a missionary named Julian to come and evangelize the people there in what was called Nubia at that time, Sudan in modern days. And the Roman Catholic Church also sent another missionary to another one. There were missionaries sent to all three provinces of Nubia, and they were all evangelized. In 1961, Polish archaeologists excavated what appeared to be a mound of sand there. It turned out to be a big cathedral. The walls decorated with 196 magnificent wall paintings of dark-skinned Nubian kings and queens and bishops alongside biblical figures and saints. They found up to six Christian churches in each village around the area. It was clear that the burial practices had even changed to Christian burial practices, because they weren't buried with all the trinkets and stuff for the afterlife, which is normally done by the pagans in that part of the world. Amazing. God has been at work in Ethiopia, drawing people to himself, drawing, you know, a tall, smooth people to himself to worship him throughout history. Modern mission work in Africa has brought new growth to the church. I've even got friends that have adopted Ethiopian orphans, showing God's grace to them that way too. According to Operation World, 1/8 of Egypt's population is Christian today. 1/4 of Sudan's population is Christian today. 2/3 of Ethiopia's population is Christian today. Now, you know, they're different, you know, Orthodox and Roman Catholic and Protestant religions, but that's significant. However, there's still 42.5 million people locked away in 200 unreached people groups in those three countries who will never have a chance to hear the gospel even once, unless new mission work is conducted among them. So God isn't finished with that part of the world. He has prophetic promises. Isaiah 45:14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, those would be the Arabs, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Psalm 68:29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands and worship to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord. And Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather the nations, to assemble kingdoms, and pour upon them my indignation and all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. At that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers shall bring my offering. There are promises that God, throughout history, will bring people from Ethiopia to worship him. This is an illustration of God's sovereignty. God stops evil, and God builds his kingdom. How does that apply to our lives today? If there is a sovereign God watching over us to halt evil and to establish his kingdom, then we should pay attention to him. Look and listen. Read the Bible. Read missionary newsletters. Get to understand what God's doing in the world. If there is a sovereign God watching to bring a halt to evil and establish his kingdom, then stop doing evil yourself. If you're tolerating any sin in your life, fear God. Recognize God is going to judge that. And repent. If there is a sovereign God watching to bring a halt to evil and establish his kingdom, then don't worry. God is watching over you. He will take care of everything that makes you anxious, including being locked up in a basement. If there is a God who's watching to bring a halt to evil and establish his kingdom, then trust his timing. Don't let yourself get bent out of shape when immoral people prosper. Keep trusting that God is in control and that he will bring justice at the best time. Don't get bent out of shape if the elections don't go the way you think they should. Trust God's timing. He is in control of what's happening. If there is a sovereign God watching to bring a halt to evil and establish his kingdom, then give tribute to him. When we give tithes and offerings, we're paying tribute, as it were, to God. He deserves it because he's the king of the universe. But he doubly deserves it because he has earned our love and respect by delivering us from Satan and showing loving kindness to us. Give tribute to Him. Go beyond just giving gifts. Give yourself to Him. One way to do this is to join with Him in His kingdom purposes. Pray for world mission work in East Africa. Send missionaries there. Go yourself if the Lord should call you. Say to God, You are my Lord. I belong to You. You're the potter. I'm Your clay. I'll do whatever You want me to do. I belong to You, my Lord. Let's pray.